Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Numbers again, Numbers chapter 13 and 14. We are continuing a study in Numbers 13 and 14 that we began last week as we work our way through the book of Numbers as part of our larger Pentateuch sermon series, the first five books of Moses. We're going to take a break from this next week, of course, as we celebrate Easter. We'll be looking at the resurrection account from Luke's gospel next week, so you can be reading that in preparation for our celebration of the resurrection of Lord Jesus next week. Today we are wrapping this up in Numbers 13 and 14, and I want to begin by reading chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. That's going to be a major part of our passage today. Numbers 14, 17 through 24. Follow along with me as we read. It says this. "Now please," Moses says, "let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your good word, and we confess to you this morning that as we read the story of the spies and the nation of Israel who doubted whether you would, in fact, bring them into the promised land, and who paid the consequence for their doubt, we confess as we read it that this reflects our hearts many times too. And so I ask that you would gently overcome the doubt in our hearts and help us learn to rest in your promise, to trust your promise. Do that among us, we ask, by your Spirit, in the name of your Son. Amen. Our doubt, left unchecked by trust in God's promise, will breed an ever-increasing rejection of God's word. But if we allow ourselves to rest in God's promise, we will become ever stronger in the fulfillment of God's mission. We'll just leave those sentences up there for a few minutes while we continue to introduce our idea today. We remember, started looking at these chapters last week, and we saw how the Lord had instructed Moses to send 12 spies into the promised land, remember? And they came back and reported that the land was a good land, flowing with milk and honey, that common phrase that's used about Canaan, about the promised land, which is a way of saying it's a good land, a prosperous land, a fruitful land. And in fact, they brought back abundant fruit to demonstrate that. But they also reported that the land was characterized by strong, fortified cities and strong, warrior-like people. And that led many of the spies to argue that the Israelites would not be able to overcome the inhabitants of the land. And the people of Israel, as a result, concluded that the best thing for them to do would be to appoint a new leader and return to Egypt. So if you look at the opening verses of chapter 14, look at what it says. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. It says, "The congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" And of course, over against them, then we have Moses and Aaron, who in verse 5 it says, "They fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel." And Joshua and Caleb come in there as well. Caleb, we already saw in chapter 13, speaking to the ability of Israel to take the land as God had promised. And now we see Joshua aligning with him as well in verse 6 of chapter 14. It says, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But the congregation of Israel, it says in verse 10, responded by saying, let's stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. This is where we kind of wrapped things up last week, and we want to see what happens in the story as it continues now. And so we're going to see, first of all, a portrait of trust in these verses, and then a portrait of doubt. A portrait of trust. That's a mistake on my part. I did the PowerPoint wrong. By the way, I mentioned once as a joke something about how we need to have better PowerPoint people to help us. Whenever I say that, that's a joke about me, because I'm the one who puts a PowerPoint together. I made a comment about that once, and some people thought I was giving my daughter a hard time or Natty a hard time who worked back there. That's not what I'm doing. I'm giving myself a hard time. I put the PowerPoint together. All right. Anyway, this morning we're talking about a portrait of trust and a portrait of doubt. And as we look at these things, we're going to see what we've already said, that our doubt, when it's left unchecked by trusting God's promise, will breed an ever-increasing and ever more costly rejection of God's word. But if we allow ourselves to rest in God's promise, we will become ever stronger and indeed ever more courageous in the fulfillment of God's mission. So first of all, consider this portrait of trust that we have in the story. We have trusting spies to begin with. Those two are, as we've seen, Joshua and Caleb. We just read what Joshua and Caleb said into this milieu, this situation where all the people are ready to leave and go back to Egypt. Right? They're doubling down on some threats that they've made previously in the story. They've said it would be better in Egypt before, but now they're saying, let's actually appoint a leader. Let's appoint someone in the place of Moses and go back to Egypt. And now we see Joshua and Caleb saying, this is a bad idea. Don't do this. We can trust the Lord. But here's what I want you to consider. As we see Joshua and Caleb arguing that they can go into the promised land, that the Lord will give the promised land to them, as we see Joshua and Caleb exhibiting trust in the Lord's promise, I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you think that Joshua and Caleb never experienced any fear or any doubt as they went through this? Do you think it likely that they never experienced a moment of doubt or fear? I think it's very reasonable to think that they did, right? They saw all the same things that the other 10 spies saw. They saw these fortified cities. And one of the things that we looked at last week was how, as the spies went through the land, it lists all these cities that they went and saw. They saw the strong warrior-like people. It mentions the Anakim, the descendants of Anak. And we don't know exactly what that means. The word Anak is not an originally Hebrew word, but it probably derives from a word that means, that has something to do with a neck, right? And so the idea is that these are thick-necked people. Not the same as stiff-necked people, which means stubborn, which is an insult that God hurls at the people of Israel because they're stubborn so many times. But these are thick-necked people. You're supposed to imagine like NFL linebackers. You know how football players, they develop those thick necks from all their tackling exercises and working out. And they're big, and they're strong, and they're formidable. Those were the descendants of Anak. Those were the Anakim. And in fact, if you look back at chapter 13 for just a second, where it mentions them, look at verse 22. Numbers 13:22, it says, this is again talking about what the spies saw in the promised land as they went there. They went up into the Negeb, and they came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, they're the Anakim, they were there. And then it says, it has this little parenthetical note. It says, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Right? Now, if you're just reading this as part of your Read Through the Bible in a Year program, I don't know if any of you are doing that this year. Laura and I are doing a program where we read through the Bible in a year. I know that many of you do something similar. And if you're just kind of reading through this, this is one of those comments that you're probably just miss. You just kind of gloss over and keep going to the stuff that you're interested in because you don't know anything about Hebron. You don't know anything about Zone. These are just names that don't mean anything to you. But you have to ask yourself, why does Moses include this little note here? Why does he tell us that Hebron was built 7 years before Zone in Egypt? The reason is because, remember, what Moses is trying to do is he's trying to give his readers an understanding of what the promised land was like as they were preparing to go into it. Zone, historians tell us, was an Egyptian city that was a fortified city. It was a royal city. It was a metropolis of its day. Okay? So by saying that this city, Hebron, in the promised land, was built 7 years before Zone, what Moses is saying is Hebron was more impressive even than Zone. He's trying to tell you that the promised land was not filled with a bunch of one stoplight crossroads types of towns. These were big cities. It's kind of like if I were trying to tell you about a city that you had never heard of, you didn't know anything about it, I was trying to help you relate to it in some way, and I said, you know Chicago? You know New York? You know London? The city that I'm telling you about was bigger than that, was better than that, was more impressive than that. That's what that verse in chapter 13 is saying about Hebron. This is a big, strong, fortified, impressive metropolis, and it's filled with strong, warrior-like people. And Caleb and Joshua are seeing all of that. And I think it's reasonable to conclude that they experienced the same kinds of fear, the same kinds of doubt as the other spies. But what's the difference? The difference is they are not overcome by their doubt. Rather, they lean into God's promise. Right? You see, doubt itself is not the enemy of faith. Doubt is not our enemy. Doubt left unchecked by trusting God's promise is the enemy. And we know that this is how Joshua and Caleb combat the doubt that they're experiencing because of what they say here. They say in chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, they say, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. We're going to eat them alive, they say. We're going to defeat them. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. You see, they're leaning into God's promise. They're leaning into the truth of what God has promised. God has said that the time of the Amorites, the time for the inhabitants of Canaan, has come to be judged. That's part of the global economy that's happening here. God had decreed that the inhabitants of Canaan would last just so long. God would put up with their sinfulness and their wickedness right up to a point, and then he was going to judge them. If you want proof of this, you can go back to Genesis chapter 15, where God first promises the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his descendants. In Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, I will give this land to your descendants, but first they're going to be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years because, he says, the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete. Understand, the Canaanites, the people who dwell in the promised land, are wicked, wicked people. They're sinful, they're unjust, they're bloodthirsty. It's not just that they worshiped other gods, it's that in their worship of other gods, they sacrificed their children, they murdered their children on the altars to these pagan gods. They were sexually exploitative and violent. They're unjust, they're bloodthirsty, and God is merciful to them for hundreds of years. He says, I will not bring immediate justice on them. I will be merciful to them for 400 years. I will give them a stay of execution. But God's justice does not sleep forever, right? And so he's going to bring the Israelites in at that time to judge the people of Israel. And Joshua and Caleb know this. That's what they're saying. They're saying their protection is removed from them. God had ordained to leave them in the land for this long, but not anymore. You see, Joshua and Caleb are leaning into what God said. They're trusting God's word. They're looking at the real obstacles. They're saying, yes, these cities are fortified. Yes, the Anakim are there. Yes, these strong warriors are there. But God has removed their protection, and he's with us. And because of that, we can do it. Doubt left unchecked by trusting God's promise breeds an ever-increasing rejection of God's words. But when we allow ourselves to rest in God's promise, we become stronger and more courageous in the fulfillment of his mission. So my question to you as you think about this is, what doubts, what fears do you identify in yourself? God has not told you to go up into Canaan and drive out the people of the land. That's not the mission that you've been given, but what mission have you been given? What doubts do you see in your heart? Maybe you experience doubt about whether the Bible is reliable. You know, can I really trust this book? Can I really believe what it says? Is it trustworthy? Maybe that's your doubt. And if that's the case, let me encourage you. Look into it. Don't think that that doubt is a bad thing in itself. If that doubt about whether the Bible is reliable leads you to study it and look at it more closely and question it and look at the evidences for it, good. It can withstand your scrutiny. Look into it. Maybe you doubt whether God really intends the best for you. This is something I think that probably all of us struggle with, right? We probably wouldn't say it as explicitly as that. We have enough good theology that we would say, I know God wants the best for me, and God has ordained the best for me. But when the rubber hits the road, when we're faced with a decision about whether to go with our gut or to do what God says, if that's different, we tend to go with our gut because in our hearts we say, I know what's best for me more than God. Or maybe we say, I know that what God has intended for me is the best, but I'm not sure I'm going to like it when it comes, so I'm still going to go my own way. Right? So maybe you doubt whether God really intends the best for you. Or maybe you doubt about whether you really belong to the family of God. That's something that many of us struggle with sometimes. Do I really belong to the family of God? You don't have any doubt about whether the Bible is true or about whether God intends the best, but maybe you feel questions in your own heart about whether you belong to the Lord. Or maybe you have doubt about some other aspect of Christian life. But here's the thing that I want you to hear, brothers and sisters, hear this. Whatever your doubt is this morning, wherever your fear lies, understand God is not looking at you with disappointment. God is not looking down at you and saying, you miserable losers, just trust more. Only failures don't have faith. Beloved, that is not God's word to you this morning. What God is saying to you, I think very gently, is, my word can overcome your doubt. Doubt is not the enemy of faith. Doubt left unchecked by trusting God's word is where the danger lies. God is saying to you, remember my promise. Remember my word. Rest yourself in my word. If we allow ourselves to rest in God's promise, we will become stronger and more courageous in the fulfillment of God's mission. So we see that in Joshua and Caleb. We see that in Moses and Aaron as well. So we see not only the trusting spies, but we see trusting mediators here too. Look at what happens. I'm going to read the next section of Numbers chapter 14. I'm going to read from verse 11 through verse 20, which is a long section. Stay awake. This is good stuff. Listen to what it says. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And that's where we entered and started reading this morning. And it concludes with God saying in verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word. Now, a couple of things I want you to notice in all of this. We saw back in verse 5, as Moses and Aaron are responding to the people's intention of selecting a leader and going back to Egypt, it says Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly. And then we saw Joshua and Caleb tearing their clothes. Understand that the response of Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb here is one of grief. Do not read verse 5, where it says Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly. Do not read that as some kind of action based on fear from Moses and Aaron. It's not that Moses and Aaron are afraid of the people. It's not that Moses and Aaron are worried about losing their jobs. Although it kind of looks like that too. The people are saying, let's appoint a leader. We need somebody new to lead us and go back to Egypt. That's not Moses' concern here either. That's a politician's concern, right? Politicians are worried about losing their jobs. Aren't you tired, by the way? Aren't you tired of politicians who you know say absolutely anything in order to get your vote and break their promises the next day? Aren't you tired of that? That's not Moses and Aaron. They're not worried about losing their job. They're grieving. They're grieving. Joshua and Caleb are grieving. They tear their clothes in grief because they are seeing the congregation of Israel, the people of Israel, the people who are supposed to belong to God, rejecting God. And so they're grieving here. And by the way, do you notice that Aaron is back on the right side? It was very recently, just chapter 12, where we saw Aaron and Miriam grumbling against Moses and being sharply rebuked by God. But here Aaron is now back in lockstep with Moses, and together with Joshua and Caleb, they are grieving over the response of the people. And then we see Moses interceding for the people. Moses intercedes for Israel with God. And we see Moses' love for the people there. You see his shepherd's heart. Notice God says to Moses, I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. This is the second time now that God has made this offer to Moses. Do you remember back at the incident of the burning, or at the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32, 33, 34? God said the same thing. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to make you a great nation. And so now this is the second time that Moses has said no. Don't do this. In Exodus, Moses said, kill me instead. Take me if you have to take somebody. And here he's saying something similar. He's saying, don't do this, Lord. He's interceding for the people. This is a man with a shepherd's heart. I know sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, sometimes we read these stories of the Exodus and we get this portrait of Moses as this kind of garrulous, fed up, at the end of his rope, ready to sell the people of Israel off, ready to get rid of them. He's so tired of this responsibility. He's so worn out with them. He doesn't know what to do. And I think that's probably an accurate portrait sometimes of Moses. But here is his heart. As he thinks about Israel, this is the people that he loves. He loves them like a father loves his children. Even when he's furious at them, he still loves them and he wants what's best for them. And to me, it's just so poignant. He loves the people. And so you see Moses' love for the people here. And also, you see Moses' love for God. Because look at the argument that Moses makes as he intercedes for Israel, as he urges God not to destroy them, but to forgive them. Look at his argument. He says, the Egyptians will hear of it, verse 13. The nations, the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, verse 14. Verse 15, if you kill this people, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say it's because the Lord was not able to bring the people. Verse 17, and now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Now, we might read this argument from Moses as saying that God would bring greater glory to himself among the nations by forgiving the Israelites than by destroying them. As though Moses' argument is something like, hey God, do you want to have the most glory possible? If you want to have the most glory possible, don't destroy, but forgive. It kind of reads that way, right? If you want to have the most glory possible, don't destroy them, forgive them. I don't think that's quite right, though. I don't think that's quite what Moses is saying. It's almost what he's saying, but it's not quite what he's saying. And I think the key to understanding the way Moses is arguing here is to look at verse 18. Did that verse sound familiar to you? The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Does that sound familiar? Moses is recounting to God what God had said about himself to Moses, right? And do you remember when God said these words to Moses? It's almost word for word, by the way, what God said to Moses about himself. Back in Exodus 34, at the incident with the golden calf, when Moses again interceded for Israel with God, and God again agreed to forgive the people. And then in Exodus 34, Moses says, "Show me your glory." Do you remember? Moses asks God to show him his glory. And of course, God says, "I can't show you the fullness of my glory. No human being can see me in the fullness of my glory and survive. It would destroy you. But here's what I'll do." He puts Moses in the rock, the cleft of the rock on the mountain, right? And he covers him with his hand, it says. And he passes by. And then Moses, it says that he sees the tail end, the end of his glory, the backside of his glory, as it were, which is just a way of saying that Moses, while he couldn't see the fullness of God's glory, he's given the gift of seeing some small, minute fraction of the glory of God. And as Moses sees this little fraction of God's glory there in Exodus 34, he hears the voice speaking about God. And in Exodus 34, the point is that this is supposed to be understood as God's angelic retainers. The heavenly court has come to earth, and the heralds, the angelic heralds, the angelic courtiers of God are speaking God's glory, just like Isaiah saw it in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Moses sees and hears something similar, but what Moses hears is this: the Lord, strong and mighty, gracious and forgiving. And it's these words: he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, etc. It's this almost word for word. That's what Moses hears in Exodus 34 about God, and it's in that context of God showing Moses his glory. That's why this is important for us this morning. Because these words, this identification of the character of God, is a revelation of the glory of God. That is to say, God's glory is his grace and forgiveness and mercy. That is God's glory. We have to get this right, or we misunderstand this passage and so much of Scripture. God is not gracious and merciful in order to get glory. God just is gracious and merciful, and that is his glory. Do you understand? God does not choose to be loving. He does not choose to be gracious. He just is. And that's his glory. Do you understand the difference? It's not as though God has a group of image consultants who are saying to him, "Here's how you can be most glorious. Be forgiving and gracious." And God says, like a politician, "Okay, if that's what's going to get me the most votes, if that's what's going to get me the most glory, then I will be gracious and compassionate." That's just who God is. He is love. God is love. He is gracious and compassionate, and that is his glory. The only way that I can think of to make sense of this, or to help explain it if you're still struggling with this, is to say, think about a beautiful person, man or woman. Doesn't matter. Just think about a beautiful person. I'm not saying think about somebody that you feel physically attracted to. That's a whole other thing. I'm just saying think about somebody who you know of who is beautiful. Just think about somebody beautiful. And then ask yourself, does that beautiful person, do they choose to be beautiful in order to be admired? Or are they just beautiful? It's just something about them. It's just who they are. They don't choose to be beautiful. They just are. God does not choose to be gracious. He just is gracious. God does not choose to be merciful. For that matter, God does not choose to be glorious. He just is glorious. He is merciful and gracious and compassionate, which means that as Moses makes this argument here, he is not saying to God, "God, in order to get more glory, you should forgive your people, don't destroy them." That's not Moses' argument. Moses' argument is, "God, if you destroy the people, then the Egyptians and the inhabitants of the land and all the nations who hear of it will have the wrong understanding of who you are. They will not properly understand you. If you want the nations to properly understand you, then be who you really are. Be gracious and compassionate. This is a subtle difference, but it's vitally important. This is who God is. Moses is not making an argument to God based on how God can get more people to like him. He's making an argument to God based on the nature, the essence, the centrality of God's own character. He's saying to God, be who you are. Be merciful. Be gracious. Be compassionate. So that Egypt and the Canaanites and all the nations who hear of it will know who you really are. A gracious and compassionate God. Now, that still leaves one question unanswered. Why does God require Moses to intercede for Israel in this way at all? Right? That's a question that we ask a lot when we come to a passage like this. If this is God's character, if God is a gracious and compassionate God, then he would surely just act in the right way anyway. He would just do this anyway. So why does Moses have to intercede for the people at all? Or why does God require Moses to intercede for the people at all? And I feel like the answer to that question is similar to a question that we've asked and answered in other contexts before. Because, of course, there is some sense in which God doesn't need Moses to make this intercession at all. God is gracious and compassionate. He will do what he does. He is who he is. He doesn't need Moses to make this intercession. In the same way that he didn't need the 12 spies to go into the promised land. In the same way that he doesn't need Israel to go and wipe the Canaanites out as punishment. God can do all those things just on his own. And yet, as we talked about last week, he invites his people into his work with him. He invites Israel into the work with him. He invites the spies into the work with him. He says, go and spy out the land. He invites Israel into his work of judgment on the nations by saying, go out and wipe them out. He invites us into his work by saying, go out and preach the gospel to every creature. He doesn't need us, but he invites us into it. And I think something similar is happening here. God doesn't need Moses to intercede for Israel, but he invites Moses into his work. God has ordained that he will be gracious and compassionate and pardon the sin of his people, but he has also ordained that he would do that through the intercession of the mediator, Moses. And in doing that, of course, he also sets Moses up as a type of one who would come, doesn't he? Moses, by being this mediator, by interceding for Israel with God, becomes a type, a symbol, a picture of the greater intercessor, the greater mediator who would come, the perfect mediator who would come. But just as Moses, back in Exodus, offered himself in the place of his people, but God couldn't take him up on that because Moses was himself a sinful human being, when Jesus comes as the intercessor and mediator and offers himself up in the place of his people, God does take him up on the offer because Jesus is sinless. He is the perfect intercessor. He is the perfect substitute. And just as Moses here intercedes for the people of God with God by reminding God, or I don't like the word reminding, that doesn't work very well, does it? But by speaking back to God, God's own character and nature and essence, so Jesus stands continually speaking back to the Father, God's own perfect character and nature and essence. Never think that when Jesus at the right hand of God intercedes for us, that there's some sense in which the Father is wrathful towards us and ready to strike us down, and Jesus is holding him back from doing what he wants to do. That's not the picture of the gospel. Rather, Jesus interceding for us is speaking back to his Father the words of who he is, just like Moses does here. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, forgiving 1,000 generations of those who love you. Jesus is speaking back to the Father continuously that the sacrifice has been made, the substitution has been made, justice has been served. And as a result, Father and Son and Spirit are in perfect unanimity in gracious love and acceptance of us as his children. In light of this perfect mediator, then, we can also respond to our doubts with reminder of God's promise. If we allow ourselves to rest in God's promise, to rest in what God says about himself, to rest in God's word, we will become ever stronger and ever more courageous in the fulfillment of God's mission. So we see this portrait of trust. We also see the portrait of doubt. My time is getting short. I always find myself in this dilemma where I devote the first 3/4 of my time to my first point, and then I have to rush through my last one or two. But That's how it goes sometimes. Consider the portrait of doubt that this passage contains for us as well. God says in verse 20, chapter 14, I have pardoned according to your word. But then he goes on to say, as truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are all in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Okay, this is God's judgment. None of this generation will go into the promised land. And he reiterates it in the verses that follow. Look at verse 26 and following. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years and you shall know my displeasure. And then verse 36, it says, the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up the bad report about the land died by a plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh remained alive. So here is God's justice. The 10 spies themselves are killed immediately. They're executed, died by plague. But according to his word to Moses, God pardons the rest of the congregation. You say, well, it doesn't look like a pardon. They're judged. They're punished. They have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. How does this display God's glory? Because it is supposed to display God's glory, right? Verse 21, God says, as surely as I live, as surely as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So somehow, in the mind of God, his judgment on this generation is wrapped up in his glory, which is confusing to us because we just saw Moses arguing that God's glory is his mercy and his forgiveness. So how now can God say his glory is connected to his judgment? And I think this is sometimes a problem for many humans today, for many people in the modern world. We don't want a God who judges. We don't want a God who brings justice. We want a God who just forgives, who just demonstrates love, right? And of course, if we had time, we could point out the fact that even that's not true. None of us actually want that ultimately. All of us want a God who judges at least a little bit. We want a God who punishes some sins. There are some people who are really, really wicked, really, really evil, and we do want God to judge them. We just don't want God to judge us. We don't want to be punished. But even setting that argument aside for a moment, I want you to consider what the world would be like. What kind of a reality would it be if God simply chose to always forgive without any kind of consequence ever? If sin was never called to account, that would be kind of the same thing as saying that there were no standards, right? There is no righteousness. If God never calls anyone to righteousness or holds them accountable for unrighteousness, then there is no such thing as righteousness or unrighteousness, which means there is no such thing as forgiveness, which means, for that matter, there is no such thing as the mercy and grace of God. So the reality is we need a God who is holy and who holds sin accountable and who brings judgment for sin every bit as much as we need a God who forgives us for our sin. And we see those things come together in the gospel, right? The gospel is the story of perfect judgment for sin and perfect forgiveness of our sin. Here, though, we do see the mercy of God, even with this generation, because although the 10 spies who blasphemed the good land that God called them into are executed, the rest of the congregation is spared. Yes, they have to endure the consequences of their sin. They have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, but they are pardoned from their sin. They are not immediately executed. So they experience forgiveness, but they still have to endure the consequences of their sin. Right? And I have no doubt that in the course of those 40 years in the wilderness, there are many godly men and women of the nation of Israel who came to repent, came to a right relationship with their God. I have no doubt that when we sit down to feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God, we will be someday seated next to people who died in the wilderness. And they will tell us in that kingdom feast, they will say that they were recipients of the grace and the mercy of God. And so we see God's glory on display in all this, even as we see the results of their doubt. Nevertheless, as the chapter ends, they're not quite there at the point of perfect repentance. Look at what happens. When Moses told these words to the people, this is 14, verse 39. When Moses told these words to the people, they mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, though neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Even now, the people of Israel are rejecting the word of God, right? God had said, "Don't go." God had pronounced his judgment. He said, "You're not going to trust me? Fine. You're not going to take me at my word? I will take you at yours. You will not go up into this land." But now they've realized they don't like the consequences of their sin, so now they're still going to reject God's word and try to go up into the land. Isn't it interesting that it says that they were mourning over their sin? Do you see that? It says in verse 40, they rose early in verse 39, it says that people mourned greatly. They said, "We have sinned." That looks like repentance, doesn't it? Aren't those the types of things that we associate with repentance? They're mourning over their sin. But here's the proof that it's not real repentance. They're rejecting the command of God. You see, there's a difference between earthly grief over sin, which is really just grief over the consequences of sin, and godly grief over sin, which is grief about offending a holy God. And the Israelites are experiencing the first. They don't like the consequences of their actions. They don't like what they hear from God. "Oh, we're going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years? That doesn't sound good. Let's change things. Let's do something different." They're grieving over their sin, but it's not really their sin. They're grieving over the consequences of their sin, right? The New Testament makes it clear that there's these two different types of grief over sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death." We often mistake the one for the other in our world. We see people, or we ourselves experience this, where we are upset with the consequences of sin and grieved over the consequences of sin, but not really grieved over how our sin has offended God. And the proof of it is, do you trust God's word? The people of Israel still are not trusting in God's word. Doubt left unchecked by trusting God's promise breeds an ever-increasing rejection of God's word, and here it leads to physical death. They go up and fight, and many of them presumably die. I've spoken with parents over the years, parents of young people who are grieved because their young children are walking away from the faith. They're rejecting the principles that they were taught. And sometimes the parents are grieved because they know that their children are earning for themselves a hard life because of the bad choices they're making. And I always want to tell those parents in that situation, the hard life that your kids are earning for themselves with their bad choices are the least of their problems. Don't be upset because they're earning for themselves a hard life because they're making bad choices. Be upset because they're rejecting God. be upset because they're walking away from the gospel. That's the problem. That's real grief over sin. Repentance is not seeing that it's easier to live a life in obedience to God's word, or that it's better to live a life in obedience to God's word, even though that's how many churches today preach the gospel. This is better, so do it. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is God is offended at your sin. The gospel is God wants relationship with you, so repent. That's godly grief. That's godly repentance. Our doubt left unchecked by trust in God's promise will breed an ever-increasing rejection of God's word. But if we allow ourselves to rest in God's promise, we'll become ever stronger and ever more courageous in the fulfillment of God's mission. As we close this morning, because we're out of time, as we close, can I tell you the story of Joshua and Caleb and how it ends? Can I tell you the story of how their godly trust, how their trust in God's promise led to an ever-increasing courage and fulfillment of God's mission? Do we have time for that? Listen to these words. This is from the book of Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give to you, just as I promised to Moses." And the book of Joshua goes on to tell us how Joshua led the people in conquest into the promised land, and how they fulfilled God's word and drove out the people of the land. And the book of Joshua ends with these words: "Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, in the north of the mountains of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel." Joshua trusted the Lord. He rested in God's promise, and he became stronger and ever more courageous in the fulfillment of God's mission. And even more poignant than the story of Joshua, I think, is the story of Caleb. In the middle of the book of Joshua, we read this about Caleb. Listen. "The people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land and brought him word again as was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God.'" You see, he's referring back to the story in Numbers, right? And he goes on to say, "Moses swore to me on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since that time." 45 years have passed, yeah? And he says, "Now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going out and for coming in. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said.' And Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb." Remember what we read about Hebron? It's where the Anakim are, right? "The descendants of Anak." And then it says this: "According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, Arba being the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak." Maybe it's just me being a Bible history nerd. But there's the connection, do you see? The people of Israel were filled with fear at the descendants of Anak. But here Caleb, trusting in God's promise, is strengthened by God to drive out those very descendants of Anak that melted the hearts of the rest of Israel with fear. Trusting in the word of the Lord causes us to become ever stronger and ever more courageous in the fulfillment of God's mission. Where is your trust? Where are your doubts? Will you allow your doubts and fears to be overcome by God's promise? Consider this and ask him to help you with that in silent thought and prayer right now. And then we'll conclude by singing together once more.